some of us may have had less than perfect dads. And some of us may have had wonderful dads. Some of us may not have been the best dads that we'd like to have been. And some of us may have done commendably in being good fathers, good husbands. All of that said, the wonderful thing is, every one of us shares the best father, the perfect father that we have in God.
Amen.
And so, in your dismay or in your jubilation, I just urge you to remember who your Father in heaven is and love and serve him all your days. Happy Father's Day. I have four things that I want to consider this morning. The first is, what was Christ's object in dying for our sins with regard to this call to be his people? First, then, was that he might deliver us from this present evil world. My second concern is, what has he done to obtain this end? He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Thirdly, why did he do this? I think it's important for us to consider why he would do this. And it is according to the will of God our Father. And then the fourth thing I want to address this morning is, what should we say in response to all of this? And that cue is given for us in the text. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So it would be good to affix this business of our deliverance from this present evil age to a historic time and place. And I want to remind you that it was at the end of the Jewish monarchical age and at the beginning of the Roman Empire. That locates it historically. And it would seem fair to suggest that this was God's choice. He chose to restart his program of recruiting from the mass of humanity that segment or part of mankind that would be called out as his special people. Those chosen from before the beginning to be his special possession. That identifies us, his special possession, as the referent for our sins. He died for the sins of his people. And that connects us also with the us that God would rescue. He would rescue us from this present evil age. Why is God doing this? Because he is seeking a holy people. He is wanting you to be fearlessly different. He wanted a holy people which could not and would not live as the rest of the world lives. Now, this is a preeminently discriminatory program. And I suggest that it's out of line with the modern gospel of equality, equity, and inclusivity, but not with diversity. Because the body of Christ, as his people, is inherently diverse. They are called from every tribe and every nation, every strata of society, from every race, gender, and place. So the substance of the charge of divine discrimination lies in the doctrine of election, which we are dealing with this morning. We, the elect, are the recipients of a great deliverance. And we are definitely, by that deliverance, set apart according to the will of God our Father, who is to be glorified in all of that, for all of that. Hence, we have this great calling out, and we have the separation embedded in God's plan for the salvation of this world from the beginning. The moral tone, the whole thought about the things of this world and the next world are altogether different among Christians from the rest of mankind. For Christ had come to draw them out of the kennel of iniquity in which others lived like beasts, to lift them out of the bog of sin and make them pure-minded, holy, kind, generous, loving people who should be like their master, Jesus Christ. For this purpose, the Savior died. He felt it was worth his while to die upon the cross, that he might thereby make a better, purer, nobler, and unselfish, more devout people than had as yet appeared on the pages of human history, whether in the Roman or the Jewish world. But folks, this is not about ancient history, because this is what God is still doing in this present evil world. He is still lifting up men and women. He is still drawing people up out of the filthiness in which they have been wallowing, and making them love holiness and purity and temperance, that they would be different and hate all that is evil in the sight of God. Now, that's a quote from Charles Spurgeon, sermon number 2483, page 4. I cited him because I couldn't have put it better myself. We need deliverance. We need deliverance from the world's condemnation and the world's condition and the world's corruption. Dying for our sins. This deliverance is from the world's customs and its habits of mind, its fashions, its practices, its tricks and trade. We are to set the terms of imitation. They should be like us. We should not be like them. And our terms are sinlessness and purity and honesty and integrity. And God wants us to win others to our ways and not for us to succumb to theirs. He wants us to live lives that are pleasing to our God in everything. He wants us to refuse to participate in the ruin of men's souls. Now you understand why I issued that caution about Deuteronomy 30. We cannot participate in the ruin of men's souls. We do not cheat, steal, terrorize, or slander. And this is the reason. Holiness does not course in those channels. These customs are aligned with the spirit of the age. Let me describe it briefly. Looking out for number one. If I can swim, let the others drown. There'll be more room for me. I am a survivor. It's every man for himself. Even if I crush the widow and exploit the fatherless, that's okay. They shouldn't get in my way. Show no mercy in the marketplace. Suppress, oppress, swindle at will. Take advantage of slave labor so I can save a buck here and there to spend as I want here and there. Do whatever I want, only stay clear of the law. Whatever you do, make sure you do it legally. Make money. And if you can't make it honestly, at least you should turn a profit. I'm not going to waste much time describing to you the depravity of the world. I want to move on. But I suggest to you that this is a detestable spirit to God. It is detestable to God that people live for themselves and say the devil take the hindmost. In stark contrast, because we are fearlessly different, we seek to live considerate and thoughtful lives. We ponder the impact our behavior might have on others. And so we desist from harmful, dangerous activities because we love the Lord our God with all our mind and heart and soul and strength. Because we love our neighbors as ourselves, we even love our enemies. We do good to the thankless, the indifferent, and even those inclined to evil. Following the example and promptings of our Lord and Savior, if we are reproached for godliness, let us bear it bravely. We ought to be different. We ought to be fearlessly different. We see approval seeking as a thorny path as we pursue what God says is right. We're not going to take our cues from the shifting sands of taste and preference. We neither ask our neighbor's permission, and we avoid enslavement to the morals and tastes and enticements of our age. And why is that? It's because we choose to fear God above fearing man, or the suspicion, or the disapproval of our fellow man. So, brothers and sisters, avoid the bane of people-pleasing. I charge you to be fearlessly Christian, fearlessly different, boldly, blatantly, publicly different. We have to be defiant when it comes to the world setting the terms for our existence. If necessary, we row upstream to avoid going with the flow or going down the path of least resistance. Why? Because Christ has worked this change in us. He has made sin hateful to us. If it was sin that killed him, shall we be cozy with the court, the spear, the cross, and the dagger that condemned him to death? Shall we reverse the crucifixion of us to the world and the world to us? Shall we subvert our own liberation? I ask you, what for? Towards what end? That brings us to our second point. What did Christ do towards this end of rescue? He gave up his heavenly crown, his sovereign peace, his throne. He gave up all, even to his last garment. He gave himself for our sins. That was the only remedy. Only by his dying in our stead could there be expiation or deliverance from condemnation, to deliver us from this present evil age, the godly for the ungodly. Out of gratitude for this great deliverance, we should refuse to regress. Why would we consider even going back into that bondage? Why would we even think about enslaving ourselves? Well, let me help you. I want you to consider a few things. What if adultery enslaves one person to another person? Avoid it. What if addiction is enslavement to a substance, a feeling, a pleasure, or an activity? I urge you to abstain from it. Consider that living for anything or without God in first place in everything is spiritual bondage. It is slavery. And it is completely apart from his purposes for us and from his glory. And finally, I want you to consider how any sin makes you an accomplice to evil. I want to do a thought exercise with you this morning. Here it goes. Imagine that there is an auction block in the town square, and you are in line for purchase to the next highest bidder. But as you are brought forward, either partially naked or in rags and chains, so that the buyers can observe what they are getting for their money, Jesus has mercy on you. Vulnerable, humiliated, and exposed as you are, he outbids them. Just so, we are purchased with his blood, a wealth better than gold. And he leads us away and emancipates us. Yes, he declares us legally free. He declares us forgiven. He justifies us. He even puts fresh clothes on us and shoes for our feet. And he gives us honor in the robe of sonship. And he makes us a co-heir with him. And he offers you a place in his household. It is his friend and brother. Yes, he invites you to wait on him and wait on others and to be a servant even as he is a servant. This emancipation is a bigger break in life than an apprenticeship, a job, or a contract. And it is something impossible for you to do for yourself. To God be the glory. Back to my message. Would you so soon return to self-seeking, rebellious, and mutinous living? Would you enslave yourself again? Are you sure you wouldn't? Does freedom frighten you more than slavery? May Christ's dying cries, as we work through the issues entailed in being fearlessly different, motivate us to hate sin, which the world loves, and that he died to cancel or nullify. This is the word of God. Come out from among them, says the Lord, and be ye separate from them, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. 2 Corinthians 6:17. By removing from us the condemnation of our sin in his body and on the tree where Christ paid the penalty, he has emancipated us. He has freed us. He is absolving us by paying off the debt from our history, from our past, from the penalty that was our due. And that is the very essence of the gospel. The third question, why? Why did Christ do this for our sins? He did this because our holiness, sanctification, was included in the purposes of God. The will, the purposes, the predestined plan of God, first calling forth and establishing his own people, a servant people, a royal priesthood to be a blessing to the nations. Now, of course, there is no guarantee that the world will receive that blessing. But we are not responsible for the outcome. We are only accountable for our service. It took a tremendous effort, a power surge of enormous proportions to dislodge mankind from the gravitational pull of the present evil of this world. It was as if the law of gravity has a spiritual parallel, that sin has a magnetism to it, like a lodestar or a piece of magnetite, which will attract iron fillings and throw them into patterns, a force that attracts and aligns our desires for evil and not for good. It is sheer grace and a full miracle that any man should live in the world and no longer be of the world. I'm sorry, I've lost contact here for a second. All right. Yet it is stated as a divine decree that there should be a people of God called by his name and set apart for God, choosing from among the men out of the mass of the ungodly. Okay. Deuteronomy 14, 1-2, and chapter 7, verses 7-8. And Exodus 19, 5-6 are where you will find that divine decree. That number of people drawn out by a supernatural power as Abraham was from Ur, who would choose to pursue what is godly and right and good and holy, shucking the determinations of heredity, environment, the past, and socialization, which stands as a fixed and movable wall, at least according to the thinking of the world. He has made us free men Born of slaves, unheard of, impossible, well, highly improbable. Those chosen ones would be washed in the cleansing blood of Jesus and undergo renewal by the Holy Spirit, and so become a new spirit in Christ. They would become His people. Fearlessly different people. One new race in Christ. And these would obtain their full promise or potential. They will find authenticity and integrity. They will embrace truth. They will do justice. They will love mercy. And they will walk humbly before their God. A spiritual Israel, raised on the wreck and ruin of the former Israel, which had turned away and fallen from their high place, failed in their spiritual calling, fallen short of attaining the promises and enjoying the covenants offered to them by God in His Word. Seen as the will of God, this sanctification, this separation from the world, now unbound by ethnic, cultural, and historical limitations, as was once the case when Israel flourished as God's people in Old Testament times, is a renewal of God's redemptive plan. Now, I wrote a footnote here because I thought it might help you to hear this. In a military analogy, this renewal would be a counterattack or a surge by God, perhaps entailing the surrounding of the enemies who have surrounded one's position. There are new players in a new setting. Obedience to this call to be God's people serves His end and is the purpose of our whole lives. Serving God and His ends is the purpose for our whole lives. When people say they don't know what they are here for, you know the answer. The answer is you are here to love the Lord your God with all your soul and strength and mind and might and your neighbor as yourself. You are here to serve Him, not yourself. Get a life and get on with it. But that's a little strong course of sprouts for some people. Seen as the will of God. This is magnificent. It is truly great. It is grand in scope. It's particular in detail. And may I remind you, it is inevitable. God is going to have His way. However, what we see is that when Christians get really straight and really clear about their calling from God, persecution appears. That we are so unlike the world attracts hostility. The world is into conformity and uniformity, and the standard of deviation from their script is very, very narrow. It is the world that is intolerant of the Christians. The world would annihilate the church if it could. And truly, the world has sincerely tried to do just that and has repeatedly failed. Those who have been exemplary Christians can attest to that narrowness. The world says, join us or else. God says, follow me or die. Meanwhile, our prayer should be this. Lord, fulfill your purposes in me, according to your will, in and through me. Brothers and sisters, there are more martyrs to die and more persecutions to follow. I am not going to sugarcoat this. There may not be many new and inventive ways to torture and persecute the faithful, but that doesn't matter. Here's what matters. No martyr goes without honor or misses their reward. The Sanhedrin forbade the apostles to preach. They preached anyway. Now, that was back in 43 AD. I have a footnote here just for your edification. Nearly 1,550 years later, an English Baptist, John Bunyan, was arrested under the Covenantal Act of 1593. Perhaps this was confused with the Act of Conformity from 1558. Which made it an offense to attend a religious gathering other than at a parish church with more than 5 people outside their family. Have you ever heard those kinds of figures before? I just read that. I went, oh, people, look at this. Now, by the way, Wikipedia is incorrect here. Got it? Do you know what you need to do with Wikipedia? Fact checked. Okay, go back and actually ask, well, when was the act of the Canonical Act? Well, it actually was in 1664. And because John the Baptist wasn't born until 1628, he couldn't possibly have been arrested over a law that was passed before he even existed.
John Bunyan.
John Bunyan. What did I say?
John Baptist.
I'm sorry. John the Bunyan. Okay. Thank you for that. Oh, I'm sorry, people. Praise God. Okay. All right, and now, I want you to know that was 8043, and then 1550 years later, and then in 2020, an Assemblies of God pastor in Canada was arrested for preaching in violation of the COVID restrictions. And in the Grace to You Church in California under John MacArthur, they were fined for like violations. Now, people of God, listen. The animus towards the church is nothing new. But it is noteworthy. It was okay to keep bars open. It was okay to keep strip joints open. But you couldn't get together and sing hymns and praise God because that was a spreader event. If you don't recognize persecution when it slaps you in the face, maybe you need to reconsider your definition. So the apostles went to jail for it. John Bunyan equated not preaching with denying his master, and he continued to preach. And when they asked him if he would cease and desist, he said, never. So that's the stuff which godly men are made of. And finally, I come to my fourth and final point. Okay? You can cheer if you want. I have gone through my message point by point. I've come now to the fourth point, the final point. What should we say concerning all of this? And so that you're not left in a quandary of, well, what can I say? It tells you what to say. It says, say this, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified in Christ's death. The Father gave His Son to die for us. There is glorious justice in the sin debt being paid in full by the Son. And God had to punish sin, and God, with inconceivably great love, puts His Son to death that we might live through Him. There is a treasure trove of glory in the atonement, enough to ring the changes for all the ages forever. We will never exhaust that great and glorious theme. No, not ever. So, has Jesus Christ delivered us from the world? Have we turned to Him and found forgiveness and pardon? Can we declare that we are accepted in the Beloved? If your answer is yes to each and all of these, then let us begin to glorify God for who He is and for all that He has done. Let us sing and make music. Let us intone hallelujahs and make our theme a psalm of praise. It is a very great and wonderful thing to be separated from the world and to be chosen and at the same time to be made holy unto God. In season and out of season, praise is always in order. Nothing is sweeter. Nothing is better. Redeemed from a dying world, to be fetched out from under condemnation and corruption, and to be set free forever. These are great things. To be made a child of God. These are praiseworthy and awesome things, and we should be more grateful than the angels. You know, some of the angels never fell. They have no altitude to gain. Other angels will never soar in heaven again. But our deliverance is vaster, greater, more astonishing, more to be wondered at. You understand that earth has made its way to heaven, and we shall follow. Some are yearning for an invitation around us. You and I, the errand boys and girls of God, we get to do that. Some are yearning for that invitation, and we get to deliver. We get to introduce our God to those who've never heard of Him. And who knows, what we may do is summon the elect to Him in our day and have the joy of it, because it is what God would have us do. Amen.